We pray that your great grace and mercy will rest upon all of us throughout our lives. Bless our study this morning through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this morning, chapter 13, but leading up to chapter 13, some recap of last week where we talked about the background of faith in chapter 12. Chapter 12, which Paul introduces, I beseech you therefore, brothers, or I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. And we talked a bit about sacrifice last time, and one thing I forgot to mention last time was the sacrifice of thanksgiving. This is in the Psalms, Psalm 50. Offer to God, verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And then this theme of thanksgiving is picked up again in the last verse of Psalm 50. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. And I'm reminded also, Hebrews picks up this theme of Hebrews 13 verse 15, the theme of thanksgiving as our sacrifice. Hebrews 13, 15, through Jesus then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now, my sister-in-law Elizabeth over there was telling me about one of your hymns this morning. Was it the first hymn? And that theme came up there. Shake off. How did it go, Liz? Awake my soul, 525. Awake my soul and with the sun thy daily stage of duty run. Shake off dull sloth and joyful rise to pay thy morning sacrifice. So this is a very important ingredient in the spiritual sacrifices that we Christians offer as thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for all God's mercies. Now on the sheet that you've received, the outline, the background of faith, and I'm following Martin Frundsman's structuring of chapters 12, his outline of chapters 12 and 13. Where he picks up the theme of faith in chapter 12 at the beginning, the mercies of God, our faith in God's mercies. And then chapter 12 goes on and talks about love. Faith, love. And we looked at that last time. Verse 3 of chapter 12, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. And so don't get puffed up with yourself, but be loving towards others and considerate of others. Verses 4 to 8, this is on the sheet, verses 4 to 8, in one body there are many members, so serve others, build others up by faithfully using the gifts of grace that you've been given. Paul's favoured word for spiritual gifts is gifts of grace, charismata. And then verses 9 to 16, let love be unhypocritical. Verse 9, let love be sincere. I think most of our Bibles have literally, let love be unhypocritical. Live in harmony. Don't be haughty. Returning to that theme again, never be wise in your own sight. And then chapter 12 ends, the last few verses, love your enemies. Love your enemies and pray for them. Leave vengeance to the wrath of God. And that's the background to chapter 13 that we'll pick up now. So could someone read 13, 1 to 7? 13, 1 to 7.
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore one must be subject, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, according to this very thing. Pay all of them their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honour to whom honour is due.
Yeah, thanks very much, Lyle. Yes, that theme of God's wrath comes through from chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine. And now in chapter 13, we have that theme that the government has the role of carrying out God's wrath against evildoers. Listening to the news this morning, I heard about an evildoer in Mount Barker who was, if you heard the news today, drunk driving, wasn't it? Poor man is going to have to encounter the wrath of God as executed by the police. How should Christians, the big question in chapter 13, how should Christians relate to the Roman and other governments? Thinking of our governments today. Following Frundsman here, contrast the Sadducees, they were the high priestly party amongst the Jews, Annas, Caiaphas. There were several families of them. And another one is mentioned by name in Acts, John, who was the captain of the temple, had specific responsibility for supervising conduct in the temple area. So there were several families of Sadducees, and they were the high priests. And their attitude to the Romans was, we will collaborate with them for our own ends. And so they were the recognized leaders. One of the high priests was always chairman of the Sanhedrin, the governing council of the Jews, answering to the Roman authorities. And vice versa. The Pharisees, they submitted. They estimate maybe 6,000 people were Pharisees in Jesus' day. They submitted to the Romans, but not willingly. They submitted to the Romans in resignation, and they saw it as a judgment on God's people. And then you had the Zealots, who rejected Roman rule and passionately rebelled. And that finally led to the Jewish War, which broke out in earnest in 66 AD and led to the destruction of Jerusalem. So that was the Zealots who pushed that rebellion. Paul, by contrast, Paul sets out the Christian way, which sees God as the source of all authority, including the governing authority of Rome. The next paragraph quotes from Frundsman, "The governing authority that confronts me is his." It's God's authority. Paul hammers home this point repeatedly in these verses. Authority in its concrete manifestations is God's ordinance. God, the word God, occurs 6 times in these 7 verses, 5 times in the Greek, and the translators have correctly added God's to wrath in verse 5, so you get 6 times. And the idea of ordinance or order is expressed in 5 words, all having the same root form. One could reproduce this feature of Paul's Greek in bad English somewhat as follows. Be subordinated. The authorities that exist have been ordained by God. He who refuses to subordinate himself is resisting God's ordinance. Therefore, one must subordinate oneself. So the message is very clear throughout all of this, isn't it? And We are subject to God's ordinances in all sorts of ways. I think of the seminary, which the seminary has to be accountable to the immigration department because of the foreign students from, whether it's from Papua New Guinea or Southeast Asia, they're usually only two or three at a time, but we have to report to the immigration people, DIMA or DIMIA, Department of Immigration, and demonstrate to them that we are not just a fly-by-night institution. And we're responsible to the South Australian and the Commonwealth Education Departments and Occupational Health and Safety, and so it goes. And in all these ways, we would see, whatever the faults might be, we would see this as God's ordinance to which we should be subject and have to be subject. However, there are cases where, and this is on the sheet, there are cases where the authorities demand that we commit sin or renounce our faith, and in that case, it's necessary to obey God rather than men. That's Peter speaking in reply. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, were trying to prevent, they were insisting that Peter and the other apostles should no longer preach in Jesus' name. And Peter's reply is, we must obey God rather than men. And that text has been, I've seen in some writings that have come my way recently, that with the pressure, for example, in Tasmania, with the Catholic bishop there, the Catholics putting out material for Catholic schools in Tasmania in relation to boy-girl, men-women relationships, that the Catholic Archbishop had his fingers wrapped by some people, but the attitude is we obey God rather than people. And God has shown us that that his way is marriage is between a man and a woman, etc. And sometimes we have to suffer the consequences. Now, sometimes people, some theologians even have seen thought that there's a contradiction between Romans and Revelation. In Revelation, you see a demonized government, the Roman government, probably under Domitian, who saw himself as Lord and God, and demanded that people worship him. The Christians refused to do so and were executed in large numbers. And so a government can be demonized. But there isn't really a contradiction between Romans and Revelation, because what's the call, St. John's call in Revelation? This is a call for the patience and endurance of the saints. It's not a call for rebellion, to take up arms the way the zealots did. Now, also following the sheet here, the last paragraph on the front of the sheet, the Roman authorities finally executed Paul for his faith. But throughout the years of his ministry, as described in the book of Acts, he experienced the government's praise and protection. Remember, he was a Roman citizen, and he made a lot of that at times, and that often when he was about to be flogged, for example, in Jerusalem, the centurion who was about to have him flogged heard that he was a Roman citizen and desisted, and in fact became quite afraid that he was about to flog a Roman citizen. The ponderous, this is a lovely sentence from Frundsman, and the more I read or reread Martin Frundsman's commentary on Romans, you know, he used to teach at Westfield House and taught alongside Dr. Elmore Leskey, would have known him well. His commentary on Romans can't be beaten. It's just wonderful. And he always words things so well. He's also a hymn writer, as you know, as you probably know. What's his well-known hymn? Thy strong word did cleave the darkness. That's one of his hymns. Yeah, at thy bidding it was done, etc. Yeah, Now, this is what he wrote. The ponderous machinery of Roman law moved to protect one citizen, Paul, in troubled Palestine, and carried him to Rome upon his appeal to Caesar. Now, of course, he could only appeal to Caesar because he was a Roman citizen. Now, I love this bit. To escort him safely from Jerusalem to Caesarea Maritima, there was Caesarea Philippi, and this is Caesarea Maritima on the coast, where the Romans had their headquarters in Palestine. It's a jolly good idea when you're dealing with those troublesome Jews. Don't set up your headquarters in Jerusalem. So the Romans, to escort him, now this was, remember, you may remember this, 40 Jews had bound themselves with an oath that they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. So this is the background to this. And Paul gets word about this through his nephew, a nephew in Jerusalem. And the nephew lets Paul know. Paul informs the Roman authorities, and for that reason, the Romans arrange this escort to take him down from Jerusalem to Caesarea on the coast. And for his escort, the Romans provided 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. Well, to protect him, of course, because he's a Roman citizen, and the Romans aren't going to let the Jews get away with this sort of thing. And, of course, we know that this is all for the sake of the gospel. And so even that ponderous, clanking Roman government was used by God to protect the gospel. Okay, now, someone read 8 to 10.
Love for one another. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law.
Yeah, thanks, Louise. Now, I love, and John Stott too, loves the New International Version's translation of verse 8. The New International Version has, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. And that nicely summarises or takes notice of the present tense in the verb there. Don't continually owe someone. Don't keep on owing something. It's not wrong for us to borrow money to buy a car or to buy a house or whatever we may need to borrow money for, but we're encouraged not to let any debt remain outstanding. Is it in Shakespeare somewhere? Neither a borrower nor a lender be, and so forth. But the debt to love one another is something we never finish with, is it? It's always outstanding. There's always someone else who needs our love, who needs our thoughtfulness, and so on. So let no debt remain outstanding except that debt. And then St. Paul goes on, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, the commandments, etc., and they are listed there, they're summed up, they're headed, they have a heading. In this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, there's a paragraph here from John Stott. But first of all, the first sentence, the Ten Commandments, I think I got this from one of our Lutheran catechisms. The Ten Commandments sum up the way of Christian love. 1 plus 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 1 equals love. Don't go playing off love against the Ten Commandments. Now, John Stott is replying particularly to an American theologian, Joseph Fletcher. Fletcher talked about situation ethics and was an Anglican bishop John A.T. Robinson, who in the 1960s advocated the new morality in his little paperback book, Honest to God, came out in 1963 when I was a student and was very, very popular and had a lot of influence. Anyway, Stott criticises this. What Robinson says in his little book is that there are no absolutes. And so he basically said that we don't need to follow the Ten Commandments anymore. There are no absolutes for us. Now, Stott's, and that's had all sorts of consequences, hasn't it? All sorts of consequences, and we're still facing those consequences today. Stott, I'll just read what Stott says. He criticises the advocates of the new morality or situation ethics. They insist that now, quote, nothing is prescribed except love. In fact, they claim love is the end of the law. They say that love has its own built-in moral compass which discerns intuitively what a true respect for persons will demand in each situation. But this expresses a naive confidence in love's infallibility. The truth is that love cannot manage on its own without an objective moral standard. That's very well put. Love cannot manage on its own without an objective moral standard. That is why Paul wrote not that love is the end of law, but that love is the fulfillment of the law. For love and God's law need each other. Love needs law for its direction, while law needs love for its inspiration. I think it's important to emphasise that because there's been a lot of confusion in Christian churches around this particular issue. All right, now we come to hope. Faith, love and hope. And could someone read verses 11 to 14, the last verses?
And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature.
Now, these verses, as some of you would be aware perhaps, these verses that Bernice just read were the verses that led to St. Augustine's conversion. Augustine, you may know something about his life story. He toyed with all sorts of religions and philosophies and so forth. You could call him a university teacher back in those days. And also a certain amount of debauchery. Does that cover sexual immorality? It does. Okay. And he'd had a son out of wedlock called Adeodatus. And just thinking about that name, it finally dawned on me that I wonder whether he didn't rename his son after he became a Christian, because Adeodatus means given by God. Gift of God. And so he came to, I like to think at least, he came to look upon his son as given to him by God, and probably had his son baptized after his own conversion. I'm not sure on those details. Can anyone? No, no. And his Augustine's mother, Monica, constantly prayed for her son, who was a wild lad. Monica was a Christian. It was the church father Ambrose in Milan who had a lot to do with Augustine and gave him his lessons in the catechism and in scripture. So Ambrose was highly involved. Now, what happened was Augustine was in a lot of distress and spiritual turmoil, and one day he was in a garden and just thinking, meditating in the garden, and he heard a voice saying, tole lege, in Latin, take and read, take and read. And he picked up, did he have a Bible with him, or did he see a Bible there? And he took up the Bible and opened it up, and he opened up to this passage here in Romans. And don't walk in debauchery, etc., but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so it was that whole paragraph that had a deep impression on him. And he became an outstanding church father, one of the very finest of the church fathers. And we remember too that Martin Luther was an Augustinian. He belonged to the Augustinian order of monks. And so Luther knew Augustine's writings very, very well. He was a fine church father. I think Luther was better. Luther was clearer about some things than Augustine was, but still an exceptionally fine church father in difficult times. Now, Frundsman's got a great quote here on this text. There's quite a lot in that text from verse 11 on, isn't there, about sleeping and wakefulness, and about day and night, and casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armour of light, walking properly as in the daytime, etc. And this is what Frundsman says. A sleeper does not know where he is or what he is or what hour has struck. He is dead to his duties and his opportunities. He may dream, but does not know. And that's in italics. Those are Frundsman's own italics, because he's picking up on verse 11. Besides this, you know the time. You know the time. But someone who's asleep does not know, and he cannot act. The Christian life is a conscious, awaking and awaiting life. When we first came to faith, God's salvation dawned on us and we were saved. But we were saved in hope. And Frundsman is thinking of chapter 8 of Romans. We were saved in hope. In this hope that we who are now hidden sons of God shall enter upon the liberty and glory of the sons of manifested and transfigured sons of God. On that day when the dawn of salvation gives place to the full day of salvation. And then a few lines later he's got this, and I couldn't resist including this on the theme of debauchery again. Amid the guzzling, wenching, brawling sons of night, Christians walk in radiant decency. Yeah, that sums it up beautifully, doesn't it? Now that's all I've prepared, and I've gone through it very quickly. Any further comments or... I just close with the grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.